And I hope that we shall all have learned a great deal from what we have been listening to, not only in the business of restoring others, but also, of course, in the direction of our own lives. Now, I would like very quickly to continue looking at Romans chapter 9. I don't want to drag out unduly the things that we have here, but I think there are some very basic principles that we need to keep on reminding our hearts of in connection with fellowship. We are looking at the seven foundations, if you will, or the sevenfold foundation of the fellowship, if you will, the partnership of Israel. And we saw that in verse 4, they are called Israelites, which speaks of relationship. Now, in Israel, of course, this was a relationship based on human birth. We have the same thing, except that our relationship with God and also with each other is not based on human birth, because we would remind ourselves, do we need reminding indeed, that we often feel much closer to those who are not related to us by blood, but who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, than we do to people who are related to us by blood and who are not Christians. A man's enemies shall be those of his own household. And sometimes, well, always, we find real joy in the fellowship of those who are born of the Lord. So ours is a spiritual relationship based on a spiritual birth or rebirth. And I feel constrained to add to some of the things that my friend and brother has mentioned, just lest there should be somebody here or some people here who are not sure of where they stand in relation to Christ. Now, I don't know, I am a relative stranger here, and I have no idea about the composition of the audience, but I have a fear that there may be some here who have never really come to the place as sinners of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if such is the case, my friend, and I would not be your friend if I did not honestly and faithfully tell you this, if you have never taken that step out of self into Christ, then you are not in this living relationship with God or with his people. Because I read in John chapter 1, where he is speaking of coming to his own, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God. Even to them who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, doesn't run in bloodlines. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You may get some of your human characteristics from them. You may inherit lots of things from them, like money or debts, as the case may be. But you do not inherit eternal life through your parents. It is not of blood, in bloodlines. It is not of the will of the flesh, that it isn't something that you do to yourself by your own effort. Some people feel that if they give a lot of money away, if they say a lot of prayers, if they belong to some religious organization, or if they have certain rites or rituals performed over them, that makes them a Christian. That perhaps if they go on a pilgrimage, or if they do a certain amount of penance or whatever, and the Bible over all of that writes, not of works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so he says, it's not of blood, that is, it doesn't descend in families. It is not of the will of the flesh, in the sense of anything I can do to myself, nor is it the will of man. That is anything anybody else can do to me. When I was a very young baby, I should imagine about 2 weeks of age, so I'm told anyway, I don't remember it, of course, but I was taken by my parents, and certain people performed a certain rite over me, and my parents were assured that by that, ritual, I was made a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, whatever it may have done to other people, it certainly didn't work with me, because I turned out to be a wicked little wretch. And I discovered very soon that I had a nature within me that no right that anybody else could perform upon me would change that nature. That what I needed was rebirth. I had to be born again. And so he says, those who believed, those who received, are given the authority to become children of God, not of blood, nor of the will of man, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is a divine work. It is a work brought about by the Holy Spirit. First of all, convincing me of my need, bringing conviction. I am a sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's conviction. From conviction comes repentance. I have a change of heart and mind about God's righteousness, about God's justice in punishing sin, sin of which I have been guilty. I'm not asking God, God, be just to me, for if God deals with me in justice, I must perish, I must be judged. I could never stand before God and come out justified. I can only be justified freely by his grace, not by his justice. For God's justice says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's justice. And I had to come to the place where I was not only convinced and convicted of my sinfulness and my need of a Savior, but I was led to repentance, a total change of mind about God and his holiness. I was brought up at one stage of my life to believe that if I were good enough, I could get into heaven. But I very soon discovered, one, that no matter what anybody else might have been or what the possible or hypothetical situation might be, I, for one, was not good enough to get into heaven. And then I discovered from the Bible, it says there is none good. Not only not good enough, but there is none good. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone astray. And so on, and so on, and so on. And I stood in the presence of God condemned as a sinner. And then I discovered that I wasn't waiting for the judgment day to be condemned, that I was condemned already. Because the Bible said that too. Condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. That great white throne of judgment is not to find out whether I am condemned or not, whether I am guilty or not. The great white throne is not to judge to see whether I am good enough or bad enough. That great white throne is for the execution of a sentence already passed by God. If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. It is a moral impossibility for you to come if you die in your sins. And so, there is only one way, and that is through new birth. And obviously, I can't bring that about myself. I had no say in my first birth. And new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you who preach the gospel, please believe this. Don't try to cajole and coax and wheedle people into something. Let God's Holy Spirit do his own work. Salvation is of the Lord. And if he begins a work, he will most assuredly bring it to completion. Will he bring to the birth and not deliver? If you're not there to coax and to tell stories or something, get this fish into the boat kind of thing, that God will not complete his own work, I think this is one of the causes for so much false profession and emotional believism that has led many people into a spiritual trap. Don't indulge in it. Preach God's word. Preach it in such a way as to bring conviction under the power of the Holy Spirit. point out to men and women that there is no salvation apart from repentance. For Paul says we preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I happen to be one of those people who believe that there is no genuine conversion without genuine repentance. And as one stands then repentant, what's the repentance about? Well, we already had reference to the prodigal. And while he was in the country, he certainly was convicted. He knew he was among the pigs for sure. And some people say he was eating pigs' food. He wasn't. They said he would have liked to have done so, but nobody gave to him. He had sunk lower than the pigs, and for a Jew, that was really something. That was conviction. I perish with hunger. That's conviction. I will turn around and I will arise and I will go back to my Father. That's repentance. I did the wrong thing in the first place. That's conviction. I'm now going to do what I should have done long ago. My old companions, fare thee well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. That's a change of mind. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is not merely blubbering. Repentance is turning around, a complete change of the polarity of one's thinking. God is right. I am wrong. God is just. And I am doomed. And I am now going. I will arise and go to my Father. I will arise and go to my Father. And so, if you are in this gathering tonight, then this whole matter of relationship is something to which you are a stranger until you come to Christ. You do not have a relationship with God. The Father said, while this son of mine was down there, he was dead to me. There was no reaction. He couldn't hear me, I couldn't hear him. This my son was dead. Death, in its truest sense, is isolation from the source of life, God himself. And she that liveth in sin is dead while she lives. You can carry on an existence and think you can convince yourself that you're having a good time. But you're a living death, for the wages of sin is death. Moral death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. Forever and ever separated from God, his righteousness, his peace, his joy, his forgiveness, his grace, his glory, his goodness, his home, isolated under the judgment of God. And there is only one way out, and that is by reversing and saying, I will arise and go to my Father. I will go back. I will admit my wrong. We're not saying you should go to the confessional, but it is a heart recognition that the past was all wrong and that I must now come back to God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated it, say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It means to be merciful on the grounds of propitiation made, on the grounds of a sacrifice which had been offered to give him acceptance before God. So I just paused a little, detoured a little, to make sure that if anyone is in this gathering tonight outside of Christ, that you would not go out unwarned, that you would not go out without this expression of deep love and concern for you. Now, we're not interested at all in your religion. As a matter of fact, we're not even interested in whether you have a religion or not, which might sound strange to you. But we are profoundly concerned about your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Do think about it. And do see that you enter into this relationship with God. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And at that moment, one can lift one's eyes and say, Father, that's the relationship sealed. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God. You weren't born that way. You were born in sin. You get that way by being born again. John chapter 3. So Israel was in a new relationship, so are we. To them was the adoption, the placing of sons, sonship. To them was the glory of the presence of God, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, the glory that filled the temple. It filled the tabernacle under Moses. It filled the temple under Solomon. And we're told in Ezekiel that in a day yet to come, in Messiah's temple, in the millennium, the glory of the Lord shall fill that temple from top to bottom and from side to side. And of course, in the glory up there, where God himself and the Lamb are the temple thereof, that is eternal glory, because we shall be eternally in his presence. All of this, in all of this glory, we share. As a matter of fact, Christians really are surrounded by glory, because we're surrounded by God. You think that's exaggerated boasting? You think that's the result of some sort of an Irish imagination? No, no. I already quoted a verse that I dearly love. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What security! What a wonderful place to be. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. To be so in him as to be enveloped in all the perfections of his character and accepted in him as the beloved by the Father. And that's where we are, in the glory. The covenants, of course, speak of the blessing, and we have this all over the New Testament. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so on. This is just all over the place. And the next thing is the law, and I would like to say just a word or two about this, the giving of the law. And to them, of course, this was the giving of the Word of God. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was the whole of the Scriptures, and they not only became the guardians of that and the custodians of it, but they became a very responsible people. And God again and again, he said, I gave you my word, and you're not keeping it. And I believe that this is something we should come to and face up to. The extent to which we are in our lives individually as Christians, and equally, the extent to which we are in our collective, congregational, assembly life, giving total fulfillment to the Word of God. Now, there is a great deal of concern, and I think very valid concern these days, about the need for revival and restoration among the people of God. I share in that concern. And I believe, as I've said, that it is a valid concern. We need to be revived. We need very badly to be refreshed and restored. But I have been rather disappointed in reading in books and other kinds of places a great many prescriptions, suggestions as to how we can put new life into the congregations of the Lord's people. I have been disappointed in finding lengthy lists of what we might do, and I'm not going to go into that because I do not want to appear critical, but I have been rather discouraged and disappointed to find very little reference. Indeed, I don't think I have found any reference at all to the one thing that throughout the Scripture always brings revival, and that is a return to obedience to the Holy Scriptures. I do not find anywhere in the New Testament that if we pray and pray and pray and pray, somehow revival will descend on us like a cloud while we sit and pray for it. I don't find that in the Bible. I find a number of revivals and restorations. I find that during the time of Joshua, Israel walked before the Lord, because Joshua and the men whom Joshua taught, the whole generation, the second generation of men who knew Joshua, to whom God had said, this book of the law shall not depart from before thine eyes all the days of thy life. Thou shalt bind it upon thy hands, thou shalt bind it between thine eyes, thou shalt not depart from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. I rather doubt that that is any reference to conservative and liberal, but you could apply it that way. No departure from the Word of God in any direction. For in so doing, thou shalt have good success. And no enemy will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. How? In praying? Well, I'm a firm believer in praying. But that's not what God said. He said, in not departing from this word. As long as Joshua lived and the men under him lived, Israel was safe. And the Bible says this. But when Joshua had died, and the men whom Joshua had trained and taught had died, the next book begins with, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we begin to read one of the most depressing, indeed, I almost said defiling books, but it does leave a sense of defilement in one's mind, even to read the book of Judges, the grossest of sins, the most awesome cruelties, barbarities, the people of God. They get an ephod, which was not a real ephod. This was part of the garments of the high priest. And they make an idol of it. And they pay a priest to be the priest of this piece of garment. And God has forgotten all about it. There was a revival. For the last of those judges was Samuel. And it says, all Israel knew that Samuel was established a prophet of the Lord. And God revealed himself. God revealed himself. The Lord revealed himself by his word to Samuel in Shiloh. There was no open vision. There was no word from God. There was no real priest. There was no proper Levitical service. And very shortly, there was no ark. For the ark was lost. And then God brings Samuel onto the scene. And Samuel's one job was to bring the people back to the Word of God. And he did it, you know. He went on a circuit and he not only judged Israel, but he held Israel to the Word of God. And her first king, he said to him, you are to be torn from the throne because you have not obeyed the word of the Lord. And Samuel brought about a restoration, a revival, not through prayer, though he no doubt was a man of prayer because he said, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. He prayed for them day and night. But that was not merely what brought the revival. It was a return to obedience to Holy Scripture. That's what it was. The first three kings of Israel, this may seem like a little bit of a detour. If you think it is, well, just sit back and wait till I hit the main track ahead. But I don't think it's a detour. I'm speaking of the importance of the Word of God as part of Christian fellowship. Because I hear it called, till we all come into this fullness, this fellowship of the faith. It's a fellowship based on the faith. And so, under Samuel, or at least under the influence of Samuel in his revival to Scripture, there are three kings. Saul is a man of the flesh who never once voluntarily obeyed God. Never once that I can find. David was a man who, whatever his ups and downs may have been, yearned after God and said, oh, how I love thy law. He blundered. He stumbled. We heard about his dreadful sin. One sin, well, a mass of sins. But one thing, he said, as pants the hart for water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The word of God was supreme to David. Solomon was somewhere in between. He was a man who wanted the word of God, but he was a weak man. Sometimes he obeyed it and sometimes he didn't. And while he wanted to do it, there was a certain, what is it, a downwardness in his career, a drifting, a sliding, a lack of purpose of heart that dear old David always had all the days of his life. And one is a disobedient man from first to last of the Scriptures. The other king is a man who, despite his stumblings, always desired to do the will of God. His son Solomon was a man who began well and then drifted off. There were very few revivals or restorations. Joshua, Samuel, among the kings, we really don't find a genuine revival of any sort until we come to the days of Hezekiah. And then there was a real cleanup job done. And he cleaned up in the temple and he cast down the altars of Baal. And you know, there's a word rings throughout that whole portion. It said they kept the feast of the Passover and the feast of tabernacles as is commanded in the word of the Lord by Moses, his servant. And they did so and so and so and so as they did in the days of David. You notice they're coming back to the word of God, and there was revival. Hezekiah had a wicked son and an even wickeder grandson, and the next king along from that was Josiah. And the Bible, by this time, would you believe it, among the children of God, the Bible had been lost. And it was somebody found it in the temple, the priest Hilkiah. And he found this book in the temple, cleaning out the dirt, and the Bible had been lost. Say, how could a people who owed their existence to the Bible really get it lost? I'm wondering if in many of our lives, the reality truths of Scripture are not lost in the rubbish of our thinking. Go and talk to some of the publishers of books, and I'm talking now about so-called Christian books, and you will find people buying any sort of subjective, experiential love stories, anything at all with a biblical kind of aura to it, or any kind of experience book, and ask them what percentage of real books on genuine Bible study they sell, and most of them will say, we couldn't carry on a bookstore on the sales of expository books alone. Not always, but in many, many cases, this is the reply you'll get. And in our thinking, we think in, unfortunately, much of the humanistic thinking that Brother Smith has been bringing before us, and he said it was alarming, and I think that is a very, very euphemistic word for it. It's even worse than alarming. The humanistic thinking of our day, the rottenness of our society, the callous attitude towards things, the carelessness about sin, about divorce, about abortion, a whole lot of other things. These things are rubbing off on true believers. And we're thinking in terms of the sociological jargon of the society out there instead of getting down and ruling our lives by this Bible. It is being lost in the fog. We have our Bibles, of course, and we're Bible-believing Christians. And we may even believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, which I do, by the way, and everything else that goes along with it. But has it lost its power on our lives? How much, what percentage of your time would you say that you spent in reading the Scriptures as opposed to all the other reading you do? I leave it at that. There was a revival in Josiah's day. Hilkiah the priest was one of the leading men in it. The Word of God was rediscovered. And when it was read to the king by the prophet who came and a message was given, he tore his garments in grief and he said, judgment is upon us. Because we have not been careful to observe all that is written in this book. He didn't say, we sort of missed out on some things. He said, we haven't given total fulfillment to it, and judgment is coming upon us. So he said immediately, back to the book. Back to the book. And back to the book they went. And they kept the feasts, and they brought in the offerings and the tithes, and they put things in order according to the book, and a wave of restoration and revival and renewal swept over the country. Not through any gizmos, not through any alterations of programs, not through brightening things up, but through a return to the Word of God. From there, it was a downward course, of course, after that revival passed, it was a downward course under the few remaining kings, and there is no revival again until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then a very odd thing happens. The great-grandson of Hilkiah is a man called Ezra. And along with Ezra is a man called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the great-grandson of the king for whom Hilkiah found the book. It doesn't run in blood streams, but I believe there was a link, and I won't go into that now. I believe there was a link at the end of those days of the kingdom, and possibly that link was an old man called Daniel on his knees over the Word of God, pondering everything God had said. And he said, 70 years were pronounced on this nation because of its sin by the prophet Jeremiah, and the 70 years are almost up. And this old, old man, a link between those other generations of revival, truth, and a man called Ezra, the great-grandson of Hilkiah and Zerubbabel, who was of the royal blood, the great-grandson of the last king of the revival. And Ezra, it says, and I'm referring to the book of Ezra itself, chapter 7, he had prepared his heart to seek after the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. Personally, listen to those words again, will you please? He had set his heart. I hope there will be heart decisions made during this conference. He made up his mind. He set his heart. He set his aim. He set his affections to seek after the law of the Lord. That is, to get to know what it said. But he also set his heart to do what he found in the law of the Lord, to put it into practice. And then after he had done it himself, he made a determination before God to teach it. To set the heart, to seek, to do, to teach. And in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, I find this man standing up on a scaffold before the whole nation of Israel. And it says that the people said with one voice, bring the book. Isn't that an interesting statement? Bring the book. He didn't say, let's have a prayer meeting for revival. Bring the book. And this man, Ezra, stands up on a platform where the King James Version rather quaintly calls it a pulpit, because that was the only kind of a platform these men knew about. And he stood up on this platform so that everybody could see him, the scaffolding. And it says he read in the book of the law of the Lord distinctly. He read it with reverence. He read it so it would give its full meaning. He didn't mumble and stumble and jumble along in it. God's word deserves to be properly read, young man. Read it and read it and read it privately before you attempt to read it publicly and give it meaning. He read in the book of the law of the Lord distinctly. That's the first step in real ministry and teaching. He gave the sense, that's exposition. Because these people had been 70 years in captivity. The old Hebrew of the Pentateuch was practically unknown, if not altogether unknown to them. They were speaking Aramaic. And they didn't know the exact meaning of the old Hebrew. So he read distinctly, he gave the sense, that is, he expounded what the text said, and then he caused them to understand. Now, I may be wrong in that, and I always feel a little nervous about giving interpretations before specialists, but I take these three steps to be the three steps of all effective ministry of the Word of God. Reading, exposition, application. He caused them to understand. And when he read the book, it says all the people stood up. That was reverence. They gave attention. They gave attention. It says they listened to him. And then they started to cry. That's the effect, the response of this Bible teaching. Crying because they hadn't fulfilled what was in this book. crying because they needed to obey the book. And he said, all right, obey it then. Let's keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's keep the feast. Let's bring in the offerings. Let's get on with this work. Let us obey what God has said, and blessings flowed out. Now, I've given you, I think, five instances of revival through a return to the Word of God. And if I have detoured too much, I hope you will forgive me. But I have a burden on my heart about this these days. And I think we need a return to expository Bible teaching. I think we need a return to strict personal obedience to every truth in this book. Let's not slough it off by saying, well, that's a cultural concept. When God says, I'm writing this to all them that and everywhere call upon the name of the Lord, and then he closes the bracket by saying, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual or prophet, let him confess that these are the commandments of God. Who am I to decide what is important and what is unimportant in the Word of God? I can just imagine what my father would have said to me if he had told me to do something, and after a while he said, did you do it? And I said, no, I didn't. Well, why not? Well, I didn't think it was all that important. It was such a small thing. I can just imagine what would have happened to me. I don't think you even need to use much imagination, do you? One of his comments, I'm sure, because he's a very practical man, would have been, if it was so small, wouldn't that make it easier to do rather than to serve as an excuse for not doing it? If I'd given you something big to do, then you might have said it was too big. But to say that it was too small, that it was too unimportant. My brother, my sister, lovers don't talk to each other like that. No young man is going to say to the love of his heart, well, you know, I knew you wanted it, but I thought it was such a little thing, you know, if anybody talks to you like that, my dear young sisters, you have done with him, whoever he is. That's not the language of love. The language of love is, I want to try to find out what would make her or him genuinely happy, and then I'm going to do it. That's the language of love. When I find people who say, oh, the love of God is great. But, you know, there are a lot of piffling little things here that I think we make far too much of. Lord, do you really think it's important enough that I should do this? You know, try that out on the kind of situation that I'm describing in human love and see how far it gets. I know you would like it done, but do I really have to do it? Shame on you. You wouldn't say that to a human being, the object of your love, or even your attention, or even if you had any courtesy. But in effect, we say it to God. It's not a very important thing. Nothing that God commands is unimportant. And in this, as in all else, you reap what you sow. The Word of God is the very pivot on which all of this goes. Flowing from that is priestly service, and I'm not going to go into this, but I think it's very important to notice that when these people were revived and restored to God through obedience to the Word of God, one of the first places that it was seen was in acts of devotion to God. It wasn't that they went out and started to preach to Sanballat the Horonite and Geshmo the Arab and all the rest of them round about saying, I'm going to have a gospel meeting because that's a sign of revival. They said, let's get things sorted out in connection with the altar. Let's give God his true place. God's offerings need to be brought in. Now, I'm not talking about collections now. I'm talking about what we're giving to God in worship. That's what the altar's all about. It's giving him his place. It's giving God his proper due. And if you remember the very last prophet that God sent in the Old Testament, his words were these, prove me now and see if I will not pour you out such a blessing that you shall not be able to receive. I'll revive you. I'll restore you. Prove me. How did he say to prove him? Bring the offerings. Clean the altars up. Get the sacrificial fires burning again. I believe that any genuine restoration among the people of God will result, first of all, in a deeper, worshipful approach and attitude to God first. And then flowing from that will be a life of activity for God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. God must be first. It will show in our worship life. And by worship, I'm not talking, of course, about let's begin our worship by singing hymn 242. You mean you just start to give God his place of worth at that particular time, or worse still, say, shall we close our worship? Do you know what the word worship means? Worship. And it's not merely an act, it's an attitude. Worship means that I give God the place of supreme value in my whole scale of values. Worthy, they worship saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive what? To receive everything. That's what worship is. And if I have not this attitude of the supreme worth of God and his Son and his things on Monday through Saturday, it's very unlikely that I shall have any sense of true worship on Sunday morning at all. Because worship is an attitude. It's not something that's turned on and off like a tap. Shall we open our worship? Shall we close our worship? Preferably within 60 minutes. Worship is the attitude of my heart towards God. Lord, you are worthy of everything I am and have. That will be the result of coming back to this book and gazing on the Lord in glory, while our hearts in worship. But where do I gaze on the Lord in glory? In my imagination? No. In the book. In the presence of God, as revealed in the Scriptures. So the service, the priestly service, will be revived and restored. And then, of course, the promises. And we must leave it there. I realize that I have gone off and said some things that when I started I really hadn't intended to say. I sincerely hope I have not erred from the will of God in doing it. It is a matter of concern and burden, spiritual concern and spiritual burden to me. And as I look in an audience like this and I see so many youngish men and women, I would ask you and implore of you, get back to this book and let's study it. And let's give up everything that's necessary to give up to devote time to this book, that we might be once again called truthfully the people of the book. So I don't know what the order of closing is, but I would like to pray with you. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, as we have listened to thy word from Galatians chapter 6, and our hearts have been solemnized, and we have been led to think and probe and examine ourselves, and our actions and judgments and attitudes, and even our methodologies, our ways of going about things, condemning ourselves for a lack of care about those who have gone astray, and even a lack of care for ourselves when we've gone astray. And as we have again felt the probings of thy Holy Spirit about the place which the Word of God has or has not in our lives, we feel more than a little afraid in thy presence, because it is an awesome thing not only to stand in the presence or to sit in the presence of God, but to feel conscious.